Last week, we gave some attention to the Holy Spirit as far as the first section of our lesson. We talked about the fact that of all the members of the Godhead, the least is probably known about Him, and there are multiple reasons for that. We left off with the area on the first page where we have a chart. We'll go through that. I've got another chart, and probably should have printed the other one the other way, but I didn't want to just waste the copies, and I think you can get the majority of the material by looking at it in the way it got printed. But when you think about the Holy Spirit, there are some things that we can say about Him and His work that are well illustrated by chart form. So if you look at the chart, hopefully you've already had a chance to go through that. But He talks about the Spirit, and then in the left column, He talks about the nature as far as some of the things the Holy Spirit has done. And then, as far as the Holy Spirit being given to people, three columns for that, and how He was given, the purpose for the gift of the Holy Spirit, and then the duration. Looking at that second column, He talks about, when we think about the nature of the gift, there is an indwelling. I alluded to this last week. People have different views about the indwelling of the Spirit. When you deal with people from a Pentecostal or charismatic standpoint, their idea is typically that they have been they've received the Holy Spirit. It's personally in them. It's going to do, in their mind, all kinds of things. Some people, of course, make claims about tongue speaking. Other people make claims about being guided by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit told me to do this. The Spirit told me to do this. I have a relative, interestingly enough, she thinks that she's guided by the Holy Spirit. And in her mind, that guidance takes her to different religious groups in town. Today, the Spirit, according to her, will guide her over to Church A. And the next week, it's Church B. And Church A, she was just there for a week. Church B, she's there for maybe 2 or 3 weeks. And then, she just kind of... like a butterfly, going from flower to flower, if you will. Well, remember what Paul said about in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, God is not the author of confusion. Well, that to me sounds a little bit confusing. And we also established last week that the Holy Spirit is a force, or He's also a member of the Godhead. He's a member of the Godhead. So when we talk about God not being the author of confusion, but of peace, 1 Corinthians 14, the Holy Spirit has to be someone that possesses that same quality. So the idea that He's going to be involved in some kind of chaos, people are going to be jumping over the pews, those kinds of things, that just doesn't seem consistent. It's not consistent with His character, that element that we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. But when we think about the indwelling, aside from that, you have kind of at the opposite end, the opposite extreme. If it's not He's personally guiding me and He's personally helping me, do miracles, those kinds of things, then you have what some would refer to as the Holy Spirit in word only. And that particular view says, you find that with some members of the church, that the Holy Spirit is only in you in the same sense as the Father or Son would be in you, and that is, it's the Word. You have that Word in your heart, in your mind. The Holy Spirit was involved with giving the Word of God. So as long as you have the Word of God in you, the Holy Spirit's in you. Well, for me, one of the difficulties with that view is if you have someone who is not a Christian according to the Scriptures, but this individual in his or her mind believes that he or she is a Christian, can the person who is religious have God's Word in his or her mind? Sure. Could an atheist have God's Word in his or her mind? Absolutely. Well, if all that is involved with the Holy Spirit as far as His indwelling in you, then for me, I really can't see much difference between a Christian and an atheist if they both know the same degree of Bible, that why the Holy Spirit would not be in the atheist. So, but there are some people that hold that particular view. I do not count that as a doctrinal issue or a doctrinal problem. I respect that. But there is an alternative view. And the best passage that I know of to lay out that view comes from the book of Ephesians. I don't think he's got that on the chart here, but it's Ephesians chapter 1. Yeah, I don't see it as I scan it. Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14. And in my mind, this is the best explanation for the Spirit and how it relates to the Christian life that I think I've come across in my years of study. In Ephesians 1, starting with verse 13, he says, "In whom ye also, you've heard the word of truth." And he says, "the gospel of your salvation. In whom having also believed, ye were," what? "Ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." Well, that idea of seal there has the idea of a down payment. Anybody ever made a down payment on something or put something on layaway? Okay. How does that work? First time I ever saw that when I was working at JCPenney's. Christmas time came, I was working at the store, some people came in and there was maybe an expensive toy for a child, or maybe there was an expensive coat. The person may not have had all the money at the time, or maybe they needed to wait, you know, another paycheck, they were going to get their Christmas bonus, and they said, we want to put this on the layaway program. What's that mean?
That means that put it back, you don't actually get it at that time until you finish paying for it, then you get it.
Yes. You've put a little money down, and it is a promise to come back, pay the rest of the money, and then you reclaim your merchandise. Now, is there anything strange, funny, or odd about that?
We do that same thing when we buy a house or something. We have to put a little bit of earnest money down.
Yes.
And if we don't finish it, we just lose it. Mm-hmm. There's a lot of other things.
It's a widely recognized principle, and we don't struggle with it in the secular realm. Well, if we try to take what we understand in the secular realm and apply it to the spiritual realm, it may not answer all of our questions, but at least I think we can get the general gist of what Paul was trying to say. He says the Holy Spirit is a down payment. It is an earnest. It is a seal. Well, what's it sealing? What's it promising? What's it for? All right. God has said, look, you've become a Christian. My desire is to complete the process. You know, unless you foul things up, you decide that you're going to stray off, you're going to leave the fold and those kinds of things. God says, I've given you my seal. I've put a down payment on you, and at the right time, I'm going to come back and I'm going to, looking at this from a purely secular standpoint, I'm going to pay the rest of the bill. And I don't mean that he's not paid the bill in the sense of Calvary, but it's coming. I'm going to, you know, come and claim you. This is my promise. That now, what does that seal? What does that earnest do when it comes to the Spirit? The Bible doesn't have a lot of information on that. But if you take the parallel to the secular realm, that's why I asked that question earlier. Does it do anything fun or funny, strange, odd, miraculous? No. That is just in waiting. It's in hold for the final transaction to be completed. And that's how I understand the Spirit. There is something, it's not miraculous, it's not supernatural, it doesn't fall into any of those categories, but God simply says, this is his promise to us, that he's going to complete the transaction. And if there's more information in Scripture beyond that, I don't know what it is. Because you have God working in the life of his people providentially, we've talked about that before. The Spirit makes intercession for us. Romans chapter 8, you have those kinds of promises. But it is God's promise, his seal to us, if you will, that he will come back at the right time and say, you are truly mine. All right, that's kind of my brief explanation of, as far as the ordinary gift that he has in the column. Anything that you want to add or ask on that point? Stan?
I'm not sure it falls in that category. That's the reason I hesitated. Do you view the Godhead as, let me see if I can use this analogy. If you take water and you pour oil on it, you've got the two together, but they're separated. Mm-hmm. Now, if you could add a third of, that didn't mix with either of those, you'd have something that was three-layer. Do you view the Godhead as something like that, or do you view it as something that is totally a mixture?
Well, I'm going to toss out a third option there, because the way that you describe things is pretty much an either-or category. Either you've got three distinct things, or you've got three things that are tied together. When you know, the Bible, for example, talks about Christ dwelling in you. All right? I believe that. I don't find a detailed explanation of that. So I'm okay with when you're looking at the Word of God. You know, for example, when you look at Colossians 3 and Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19, let the Word of God dwell in you richly. Well, okay, that's definitely a part of it as well. I don't find, when you think about the Holy Spirit and the promise, for example, in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, that kind of promise associated with the Father and Son. Thus, I'm inclined to take that in a more figurative sense, and leave the Holy Spirit promise in a more literal sense, because he in Ephesians 1, verse 13, So there again, you've got two out of the three in my mind, dwelling in people figuratively, one literally. So like I say, that is kind of an in-between view as far as the two items that you thrust out there, because you know, if you've got one literal, two figurative, they're all dwelling in you, so there is some distinction, but at the same time, you've also got unity. So, like I say, I'm just going to try to take that alternative view and throw out that third possibility. Anybody else? Okay, let's go back to the chart and deal with some other things here. As far as the indwelling, the promise that you have in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Acts chapter 2, verse 38, repent, be baptized, you're going to receive the remission of sins, and you're also going to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. My understanding of the gift there is parallel to what Paul described in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. And a lot of times people say, well, explain that more. I really can't, aside from what Ray mentioned as far as the down payment principle that we have in life. And then as far as how it's given, when we're talking about what Paul says, you know, you've heard the word of God. He talked about in Ephesians 1, verse 13. You've responded. You've obeyed the word of God. Therefore, this is something that God has given you in return. Again, you can't feel it. It's not going to guide you supernaturally. It's not going to give you special knowledge. You're not going to be doing any miracles. None of that stuff. But it is simply that seal. It is that promise that God says there's more to come, and that's going to be claiming you at the end of time, and that's going to be eternal life. Let me pose this question as well. If you make that down payment, can you mess the deal up? Yeah. I mean, you may not follow through with the down payment. Is it also true when we think about the spiritual realm? You can mess up the deal. That is, salvation can be messed up, and don't expect to receive what you signed up for, if you will, figuratively speaking. So that's certainly consistent with the Christian life as well. All right, and then we talk about the purpose. You know, the Bible does talk about the strengthening of the inner man, and that's where things really get a little fuzzy for me. I'm inclined to think that the Holy Spirit is going to strengthen you through the Word, that's going to be the tool that He uses, that God uses. You do have some passages which are consistent with that idea, but the idea that, again, He's going to do something miraculous, something supernatural, it just doesn't work that way. And then, as far as the duration, till the end of time. You know, if that's a promise to the Christian, then until we get to a period where people are no longer being converted, the Lord comes, then, of course, things will change. People will have that seal fulfilled, if you will. But until that time comes, you know, this is going to be the process. This is going to be the way it works. All right, then, when we think about the Holy Spirit, not only in that ordinary gift, you do have some references in the Bible to Holy Spirit baptism. When you look at the nature of that, in Acts chapter 2, you've got there the apostle speaking with tongues. You've got the fire-like appearance of the tongues coming down. You've got the sound like the rushing of a mighty wind. And people today say, well, you know, be baptized in the Holy Spirit. Be baptized in the Holy Ghost. Well, when you look at the Bible, you have some obvious things that were associated with that. Tongues of fire, or tongues like as of fire, to be a little more specific, sitting on the heads of the apostles. I mean, you got something like fire sitting on the heads of people. That's pretty obvious. I mean, there's just no way to deny that's not something that you see on a regular basis, let alone sometimes in isolated situations. But that's what the Bible associates with Holy Spirit baptism. To whom was it given? Well, of course, we have the apostles. We'll talk about this a little later. But when you go through Acts chapter 1, you have there Jesus telling them, especially verses 5 and 8, He says, you stay in Jerusalem, and you tarry there, you wait there, because something's going to happen. The promise of my Father, the Holy Spirit, is going to fall on you. And not many days hence, the Bible tells us, they were there in the area of Jerusalem. They were gathered together. You've got about 120 people, and the Holy Spirit does come, does fall. And as you trace the pronouns in Acts chapter 1, you can see that the promise was to the apostles. Follow that through to Acts chapter 2, and that's who received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We'll also mention this as we turn the page as well. About 10 years after Acts chapter 2, you have Peter at the household of Cornelius, and Peter says the Holy Spirit fell on this household as it fell on us. Well, that's important for a couple of reasons. If Peter had to go back about 10 years to find an example of Holy Spirit baptism, a whole decade, he's got to reach back for an example. What's that tell you? All right, it wasn't happening. I mean, this is the age of the miraculous, but that wasn't happening on a regular basis. I mean, 10 years is a long time. And Peter says it was the like gift. So from that, a lot of people infer from that that it was Holy Spirit baptism. How was it given? Well, it came from heaven, Acts 10, verse 44. Sometimes today you find people who say, well, we're going to lay hands on you and we're going to baptize you in the Holy Spirit. No, it doesn't work that way. Remember John the Baptist, Matthew chapter 3? He said there's one who's coming, and what's he going to do? He's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. He's going to baptize with fire. So Holy Spirit baptism did come from the Lord. The fire there also tells us that the Lord had power, or has power when it comes to eternal judgment, so able to baptize the apostles in the Holy Spirit. Household of Cornelius would have fallen into that category as well. And then for the people who do not want to obey him, he's also got the power to judge people, hence the reference to baptizing people in fire as well. The purpose. Well, Jesus needed to empower the apostles for the work. When you look back to Matthew chapter 10, they did receive some power. They received some limited power. But when we use that word baptized, what does that word mean? Baptized means to... General definition for baptism, what is it? All right, it's immersion. It is submersing something. It is immersing something. It is overwhelming a person with water. You know, the ship has been baptized. It's been overwhelmed with water, those kinds of things. So when the Lord was promising Holy Spirit baptism, he wasn't just promising power. What was he promising? He's promising what kind of power? All right, he's promising power which is very broad. You're going to be able to raise the dead. You're going to be able to cast out demons. You're going to be able to lay hands on the sick, and they're going to recover instantly, all of those kinds of things. And then when you look at Mark 16, the Great Commission, Jesus says, Mark 16, verse 20, they went forth doing what with the word? Confirming the word, how? By the signs that followed. So that was the purpose for Holy Spirit baptism. And if a guy is preaching out there in the corner, the world is going to end in a week. Would you believe him or be inclined to believe him? No. But you know, if he goes up to our local hospital and just starts cleaning out the hospital beds, you know, one by one, you're healed. Up he goes. You're healed. Up he goes. Up he goes. You think somebody's going to start paying attention to him when he talks about the world ending in a week? Starts raising the dead at the local funeral home. That guy's got to know something, because nobody else is doing those kinds of things. So as the apostles began to go out and they began to heal people, when you look at Jesus, he sometimes healed people who had been sick for, you know, all their life. For example, in John chapter 5, the man who had been sick for 38 years, the guy's been sick for 40 years. Remember in John chapter 9, the guy that was blind, and his parents were involved in the situation as far as the questioning, and they had, you know, we don't know who the guy is. All we know was that our, you know, and the guy too, I was blind, but now I see. So you're going to, if you don't want to believe him, well, that's up to you, but you're going to have to figure that out, because, you know, I know that I had no sight. I know that I can see as well as you can now. So those are the facts, and you process them as you want. So when they began to go forth and they began to heal, you talk about having an impact on people, and that was it. So today these jokers, I've got the Holy Spirit baptism, and they prance around on stage for 2 hours, and you know, some people come up and claim that their back was healed or those kinds of things. You know, let's go down and raise the dead. I think I made the point to Ray. We were talking with somebody not too long ago. The person, because of what's taken place in our county, I don't know if it's died down a lot. May still be pretty popular. The religious movement that had come to Elkhart County. You know, Stan had seen that in the paper and showed me the article and some others. But in having a conversation about that, I said, and this was a way to try to illustrate it that I'd not considered before. But I said, let's go down and find some of our disabled vets. Let's go down and find the guy that's lost a limb. He's lost an arm. He's lost a leg. He's lost an eye. Let's go down and find some of those guys. I mean, doesn't everybody want to help a disabled vet? I mean, we should. Most people are generally open to that. So let's take our faith healer down to the local VA hospital. And let's get some help to these guys that are in a wheelchair, because, you know, they're all, you know, kind of crunched over, those kinds of things. And let's help them out. Like I said, I'd never thought about that before. That's an interesting idea. But they don't want to touch those guys because they're really sick, and that's obvious. But anyway, this was to prove that God had granted repentance through Christ, and that the apostles were truly from God. So when you look at baptism of the Holy Spirit, very distinctive, and it was for the purpose that we described. Then when you look at the duration, well, the Bible helps us in that way too. When you look at Acts chapter 8, you've got some people who were baptized there in the area of Samaria. And what has to happen for those people to get a gift of the Holy Spirit, miraculous gift, they've got to send back to where? What town? Jerusalem. To get who? Alright, two apostles come up. And the Bible says those apostles, they laid their hands on them. And then Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, or the hands of the apostles, the what was given? The Holy Spirit was given. Alright, who baptized people in the Holy Spirit? Jesus, remember? He's going to baptize you with fire and the Holy Spirit. Alright, the apostles are baptized in the Spirit, Acts 1 and Acts 5. Cornelius, again, that would have been from Christ, because that is his power, his authority. And then to transmit those gifts from the Spirit, not the Holy Spirit baptism, but to give people some supernatural gift, Acts 8 tells us that that came through the laying on of the apostles' hands. Alright, what happens when the last apostle dies? Well, that power no longer exists. And there was a reason for that. Remember Mark 16:20? Jesus said, you're going to have this power, and what are you going to do? You're going to confirm the word. Well, has that word been confirmed? Yes, it's been delivered. It's been confirmed. We have God's word. So there are multiple ways to establish that Holy Spirit baptism was for that specific purpose. And when God's word was completed by the end of the first century, there was no longer a need for it. It simply was no longer available. And he kind of deals with this in the next column as well, when we deal with spiritual gifts as far as the nature of it. He talks about that. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 through 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And then he asks, to whom was it given? Well, you do have some Christians, as we see in Acts chapter 8 that was referenced just a moment ago. They received Holy Spirit special gifts, speaking in tongues, the ability to cure people, those kinds of things, because they had hands laid on them by the apostles. And again, when the apostles died, that gift ended. How was it given? You got the specific references there. The purpose of it, once again, to help promote the gospel. Today, people, when they talk about speaking in tongues, well, great, you know, let's go on a mission trip. You can preach to these guys. I can't do that. I never learned the language. Well, then you really don't have the gift of tongues. It's just gibberish. And then the duration, it was temporary. So there is a little chart here. Ray and Stan, I hate to always pick on you guys, but if you wouldn't mind, I can pass these out. We'll take a look at this as well.
Last fall, Gary's sister and her daughter and her daughter were here with us, and they believe in, you know, the Holy Spirit didn't hold up yet. And Kathy, Gary's sister, it took everything she had. She said, well, she kept, I don't know if you remember or notice, but I mean, she was holding on to the pew because she could hardly contain herself from getting up and, you know, jumping around and all that, like she does it when she worships at her church. And I mean, she brought special music. She wanted to perform for us and everything. And oh, little Kathy, we don't do that. But it took everything she had. On the way home, she said, it took everything I had. That's why I was holding on to that pew pie. She wanted to get up so bad. The Holy Spirit had a hold of her when she was hearing you preach.
I don't know if that's good or not, so I'll just not deal with that aspect of it. But okay. Well, some things are just better not known, I guess. But when I hear that, I think about what Paul told the Corinthians. Remember, he said, "For the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets." In other words, the Holy Spirit did not take over a person. They were always in control of themselves. The Holy Spirit didn't cause them to jump up and down. And it was anything like that. So you take the Bible, and if people are willing to compare it with what they believe or what they're talking about, you have to say, okay, this is what you're telling me. This is what I find in the Scriptures. Now, I may not be able to explain where your feelings or where your experiences are coming from, but I believe that God's Word is right. What do you believe? And you typically find that if you compare Scripture with what people feel, or what they believe or what they've been taught, the Bible doesn't win out in the majority of instances. But that's where we come back, and we've got to make the choice. Am I going to believe what you've experienced, what you're telling me? And I'm not saying you're a liar. I'm just saying that this is different from what we find in the Scriptures, and I'm convinced that God wrote this book, and this is where I'm going to side. I mean, it's kind of like Joshua. You know, decide this day what you're going to do. You know, you can go serve the gods on the other side of the river if you want, but for me and my house, you know, we're going to serve God. We're going to be committed to His Word. And which choice are you going to make? So I'm sad to say that for the most part, people over the years have said, well, I know what I feel, I know what I've experienced, I know what I've seen, but...
she couldn't understand that we wouldn't, you know, want to behave like that.
Yeah.
It's just, they don't get it.
Well, I think I've mentioned this a couple other times, but we had a former teacher here for a meeting. It was Dick Staniel. He was doing some creation evolution stuff on the eye, if you remember that meeting. And one night before Dick preached, 5-10 minutes before start time, a guy came in and said, the Spirit told me to come tonight and preach. So we knew each other well enough that we were able to kind of jointly suggest to him that we'd be glad to talk to him afterwards, and that, you know, Dick had been brought in, and, you know, good preacher, Bible preacher, the message had been prepared, and it was what we thought was needed at the time. And I still remember that guy. It was the same kind of deal. I wondered if we were going to have an issue, because to this day, this fella, he took the table that is back in the office, he just literally gripped it with a death grip, and he was just shaking. And we didn't know if we were going to have an emotional meltdown, or if he was going to get violent, or what was going to take place that night. But I mean, the table literally shook. And all four legs are secure, so it's not like it's a wobbly table. But I mean, there are some people out there who really get worked up into a frenzy with that kind of stuff. But again, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. And that's about as black and white as it gets.
Near as I can tell, the last ones that haven't populated are probably Timothy. But John lived to be somewhere near 90 years old.
Yeah.
And I don't see anything in the Scriptures that later on in his life that he imparted that gift to anybody else.
Yeah. Well, when you think about Revelation, however you date the book, some people would put it about 70 A.D., others would date it, you know, maybe around 90. But even at 70, the gospel has been around now for 40 years. Virtually all the books have been written. So, again, it's time to start phasing out the miraculous, and I think that's absolutely consistent with what we're talking about here. God's Word had been completed, so now it's time to phase in to that transition. And Timothy, that does seem to be a miraculous gift. Paul told him you need to stir up the gift which is in you. Apparently there were some conditions, if you will, related to that gift, whether that was faith or maybe it just needed to be used some more. But he would have been, when you look at the Bible, I would agree, one of the last, at least one of the last recorded people that you read about. So, very good. Okay, let's kind of highlight what we have here in the chart. You do have some differences. Water baptism, when you look at it, it was for all people. Holy Spirit baptism, not for all people. It was for the apostles that we've talked about. Water baptism, it was a command. Still is a command. But the Holy Spirit, Jesus promised that. Remember Matthew chapter 3? That was a promise. And then in Acts chapter 1, also a promise. Performed by men, but as we've talked about earlier, Matthew 3, Acts 1, 5, done by Jesus. Holy Spirit baptism was not for the saved, that water baptism is. People didn't wait for it, water baptism. When you think about it, remember Acts chapter 16, the same hour of the night, you know, even around midnight. So they didn't wait for it. But when you think about Holy Spirit baptism, they were told to wait for it as far as the apostles, Acts 1:4. Done in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Not true when it comes to Holy Spirit baptism. Water baptism is an act of faith. When we deal with Holy Spirit baptism, it's something that's done for the faithful. It's a burial and resurrection, Romans 6, when we talk about water baptism. And again, it's done for the faithful. It's done for the saved. There's nothing involved as far as Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection as far as reminders of that. It puts us, water baptism, into Christ, Galatians 3:27. Such was not true for Holy Spirit baptism. Continues to the end of time. Such is not true for Holy Spirit baptism. Water baptism, forgiveness of sins, can't see that. Can't, you know, find the sins floating around in the baptistry, that kind of thing. But when we deal with Spirit baptism, as we discussed earlier, it is audible. Then the little chart, and then this quick point at the bottom. When we deal with Acts 2, the day of Pentecost? Do we have Holy Spirit baptism? Acts 2, do we have Holy Spirit baptism there?
Yes.
Yes, the apostles are, you know, from heaven and all that stuff. You've got Holy Spirit baptism there. Do you also, in Acts 2, have water baptism?
Yes.
Yes. All right. What's the rough time period as far as Acts 2? 33 AD or so. All right. So how many baptisms? 33 AD? Day of Pentecost. 2. All right. Move forward a little bit. You've got 10 years later, the conversion of who? Cornelius. How many baptisms there?
2.
All right. Likely 2. I mean, I'm willing to grant that it was Holy Spirit baptism that fell on them. All right, then go forward about 30 years. 33 AD, 10 years later, 40 AD, 41 AD, and then from 33 AD to 62 AD, that's 30 years, or from the time of Cornelius, Acts 10 and Acts 11, 41 to 62 AD, 20 years. Paul wrote there the book of Ephesians. There's one Lord. There's one faith. There's one... Uh-oh, we lost one.
One body.
Yeah, well, yeah, one body. But I was trying to get to the one baptism and stop. But yes, you've got 7 ones there. I just didn't list them all. But now we've just got one baptism in Ephesians 4 and 5. Well, where'd the other one go? Ray touched on the answer a little bit ago. You know, things are beginning to transition. Things are beginning to fade out. You're close to AD 70, within 8 or so years of that time. So you've got to ask the question. Paul says there's only one. And most people don't have any problem with one Lord. Most people don't have any problem with one faith. Most people don't have any problem with one hope, one God and Father of all. But that one baptism, that's where all of a sudden people say, well, one has to somehow be two. Well, no, it doesn't. I mean, if you can make that argument with baptism, can't you make that argument with God? Or hope? You can. So that's a very, very important question. So Acts 2, 2 baptisms. Cornelius, 2 baptisms. Paul's letter to the Ephesians, no. And that is an old argument, but it is a powerful argument. And to go back to what Bonnie said earlier, you can show people from the Scriptures, but if they want to believe what they want to believe, good luck. I do not feel, I mean, I feel badly from one perspective when people say, well, we're not going to believe that. But from another perspective, didn't Jesus have some people who refused to believe him? So when you open it up and say, this is what God said, black and white, well, they're not always going to accept it. All right, we've kind of covered everything as far as baptism of the Spirit and spiritual gifts, but in a different way as far as the inside material. I do want to, in that second paragraph under spiritual gifts, and we've mentioned this before over the years, but it bears repeating. Remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, as Paul is in the minds of a lot of people just talking about love, it's actually a discussion that is part of spiritual gifts. And he says, when the perfect is come, or when he says that which is perfect is come, that which is imperfect or in part shall be done away. Okay, a lot of people look at that and say, well, when Christ comes, he's the perfect. Well, it took me about a year or so after becoming a Christian. A fellow gave me a tract, which I thought was really helpful. But he pointed out that if that had referred to Jesus, what would the text say? When that which, or when he who? All right. When he who has come. Were the text to read in that way? And it doesn't, in both Greek and English. But if the text read in that way, what would that be telling us? When he who is perfect has come, that which is imperfect shall pass away. When Christ comes, second coming, then of course all this stuff is going to be gone. But that's not what the text says. It says, but when that which... Well, if we're not referring to Christ, then what would that neuter... that refer to? Well, you could look at it in that way. That would certainly be consistent with the neuter. What about spiritual gifts? When that which is perfect is come, that which is in part. So you've got the Scriptures, as Betty was mentioning there. When that which is perfect is come, God has fully revealed his will. That which is in part, those signs that were used to confirm the word, Mark 16:20, they were going to be done away with. And that's what Paul was conveying. Okay, let's look through our questions and then see if there's anything that you want to ask about. Today, the Holy Spirit is called the Holy Ghost in the King James translation. And a lot of people want to refer to him in that way. I don't object to that, but I do want to make sure that people don't have some kind of mystical thought as they use the word ghost. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is mentioned specifically six times in the New Testament. We find three characteristics of the baptism of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. What are they? All right, we have the rushing of the mighty wind. Some people have compared that to standing by a freight train. Then we've also got the cloven tongues, the tongues that look like fire. And then there was the speaking in other languages. So it wasn't just gibberish. They were actually able to communicate with all the people represented there. And Luke has quite a list in Acts 2. The baptism of the Holy Spirit occurred on the day of Pentecost. And we believe at the conversion of whose household? Cornelius' household. Thank you. The spiritual gifts Paul lists in 1 Corinthians 12 are the word of wisdom, the word of knowing. So again, that's what we have in the scriptures now, God's revealed that information, plus faith and healing, miracles, prophecy, discerning of spirits, tongues, and interpretation of tongues. Now, when you deal with tongues, Paul, again, going back to the Corinthian letter, said tongues are not a sign for those who believe, but tongues are a sign for the unbelievers. Well, again, there you come out with some information that a person says, "Why speak of tongues in my church?" Well, that's kind of odd. He says the tongues are for the unbelievers. How many unbelievers worship with you? Well, a lot of Sundays we don't have any visitors. Hey, that can't be right. But again, it goes back to people saying, again, as Bonnie referenced, well, I've got this gift and the Holy Spirit's telling me to use it, and I'm just waiting to go ahead and do that kind of thing. So, again, you just got to go back and read the scriptures. They were intended to reveal the truth, to impart it, to make it known to those who had not heard it, and then to confirm it. And we gave that illustration earlier. You got the guy going through and healing people at the local hospital and raising the dead at the local funeral home. People are going to be willing to come down and listen. News crews are going to want to interview him or her. The three spiritual gifts which Paul predicted would cease would be, all right, prophecy, tongues, all right, and the knowledge that was miraculous. So not that knowledge would cease, but supernatural knowledge would cease. And God's given us that information today. Okay, let's look at some passages to see what's said about the Holy Spirit. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, the Holy Spirit's not a force. He's able to speak. He has personhood. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10, he searches. Which, you think any member of the Godhead could do that? Sure. Yeah. So it's just not the Spirit that can search, but any member. But sometimes you have, just as Jesus was the one who died for sin, he had a particular role, and the Holy Spirit is specifically associated with this task. John 14, verse 6 teaches, and that promise is in the context of the apostles. John 16, verse 13 guides. Well, again, that was important for the apostles. Romans 8, verse 13. Okay, mortify. When we look at his word today, that's one of the things he helps us with, to know what needs to be done away with. John 15, verse 6 testifies. There again, it was with the apostles. They were going to be inspired men. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. All right, dwells, and we talked about that. Ephesians 3, 16 strengthens. We talked about that. We're looking to his word for that. Romans 8, verse 26. Helps our infirmities, and he intercedes for us. So there's not a lot of information about that, but the Holy Spirit, during times that are very difficult, somehow helps our prayers. And sometimes, you know, even today, doesn't that happen sometimes? You need to tell something to somebody, you need to present some information, and you just think, I'm just not the right person to do that. I need somebody to kind of come, stand in my place, and help explain this to somebody. Husband might say to his wife, you do so much better at that. I've told Teresa that a few times, she just kind of rolls her eyes at me. But, you know, you could do that so much better than I can. And sometimes it may be a wife to a husband. True or false? Although Philip possessed the spiritual gift of healing, he did not give the Samaritans the power to perform miracles. Okay, very good, it's true. To give the new converts spiritual gifts, Peter and John laid hands, or their hands in them, so that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Okay, let's go back and look at that again. To give the new converts, and that would have been the Samaritans, spiritual gifts, Peter and John laid their hands on them so they would receive the Holy Spirit. True. Okay. Three, Simon was not interested in securing for himself this power. That's false. I mean, he was the one, he realized that that's how the Holy Spirit was transmitted, and being that magician, that sorcerer, he wanted that power. And, of course, that got him in some trouble. Paul did not wish to give the Romans any spiritual gift. faults. He did. Timothy had a gift given by the laying on of the apostles' hands. True. What was the gift? We don't know. That was a trick question. All right. Paul refused to lay his hands on the Ephesians after he baptized them. False. After they received the Holy Ghost, they spoke with tongues and prophesied. True. Charity or love never fails. True. And 9, Paul said the tongues would never cease. False. They were part of that imperfect, that partial, that temporary. And Paul also said that when that which is perfect has come, that which is in part should be done away. True. And again, a reference there to the completed revelation of God. Anything that you'd like to add or ask, Brian?
Sometimes you would call different